And then we're carrying on with Nehemiah, and I've asked Harry to come and read Nehemiah chapter 2. Harry said, I'm sorry, it's going to be with a Dutch accent. And I was like, I said, that's beautiful. In heaven, you're going to have all the accents of the world, all the languages of the world. So thanks, Harry.
Nehemiah sent to Judah. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God has put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise you build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.
Amen. Thanks, Harry. God's wonderful word. So we're in chapter 2 in our series of Nehemiah, looking at seeking what we should build together as we seek to build what God wants us to do in the place that he has placed us, and perhaps even beyond the borders of our known comfort zones. So we've been looking at Nehemiah over the past weeks, and we saw how he heard the broken state of his nation and the city of God, and he was grieved. He wept when he heard about the need. But he wasn't only motivated by the need. He also went to God, and we've been looking at his prayer life and how he went with prayer and fasting to God. And for those who've been around or caught up online, we've looked at some P alliterations, and we've looked at how he started with the presence of God. He got into the presence of God, which is how we position ourselves, just to be with God. Then he praised, he magnified God. Then he came with penitence, and he let God challenge his heart and change his heart. Then he brought his petition. He brought the need to God. And then there was perseverance in that. He continued in that prayer. And then we also looked at his partners in prayer, that we're not called to pray alone, but we're called to pray as a community. And today we're going to look at the last P, and it's really the transformation from prayer to action. And the word we're going to look at today is praxis. Okay, and it's a Greek word, and an English word comes straight out of the Greek. But the word praxis, to read a definition, is praxis is the process by which a theory, lesson, or skill is enacted, embodied, realized, applied, or put into practice. So essentially also where we get the English word practice. In the Greek, it means an act, a function, a deed, an office, a mode of acting, a thing to be done, a behavior. It's very interesting that in the Greek Bible, the book of Acts is called praxis. And the Acts are the Acts of the Apostles. Some say actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Both those names are appropriate because the book of Acts is really the book about the early church and that beautiful partnership between God's people, his ecclesia, his called out ones, and the Holy Spirit working in and through them powerfully and in a partnership to fulfill the purpose of God in the world. The emphasis of praxis is to move from theory, move from the place of inspiration into the place of implementation, move to that place of activation. And so often, we haven't got time to look at it, but so often when people encounter God, whether it was Moses or Isaiah or Paul, we look at Paul a bit later, but when people have an encounter with God, almost inevitably what follows from that is not only a heart change, but a change in behavior, a change in access, a praxis, a putting into practice what has flowed from the heart of God. And we're going to look at the heart of God and how active God is, and how time with him is going to contaminate us in a positive way into action. When we're in the presence of God seeking for his kingdom to come, inevitably we have to make ourselves available to be part of the answer to prayer. And there's a passage that I really love and refer to often, but Matthew 9 verse 36, this is talking of Jesus, and it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. This is a weighty passage, and it parallels the Nehemiah story. Jesus sees the brokenness and the helplessness of the people that are gathered around, and he's moved with compassion. The Bible says he's moved with compassion. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He sees that they're scattered, that they've been attacked by the wolves. He sees that they are without life and without hope. And as the shepherd, his shepherd heart breaks within him as he desires to bring all those sheep home into the fold, to bring them home into his heart, into the heart of love and intimacy and blessing that beats within his breast. He wants to bring those sheep home to himself to find healing and peace and self and salvation. But Jesus is not just sympathetic. He also takes action, as we saw in all of his life and his mission. But here Jesus charges the disciples with a charge. And he says that there's a work to be done. a harvest of souls to be brought out of bondage and into salvation, out of danger and into the blessing of God, out of darkness and into the glorious light. And he needs them to be a part of that. And he says, he issues them a challenge, and it's a challenge that we have to take to heart. Because he told his disciples, everything I teach you, go out in the Great Commission and teach those who will follow you, and those who will follow, and those who will follow. So we're under the same thing. And when the Bible here says, pray earnestly. It's a very strong term. We have discussed it before. But it means to petition, to want, to desire, to long for, to beseech. There's a passion in it. And it also means to beg as binding oneself. And I've always loved that definition in the Greek lexicon. You think of these guys who are so passionate about saving a tree that they go out in front of the oncoming bulldozer and they chain themselves to the tree. They bind themselves to that tree and they say, I'm going to be one with this tree. You take this tree down, you take me down. Or they glue themselves to the tree so that they're bound to it. They're so committed. You can't get them off. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, I want you to pray earnestly, a binding prayer to this mission. I'm going to bind myself to it. So you're going to make a commitment that I'm determined to see this happen, Jesus, to such a degree that I'm one with it, and I'm available. And that commitment that comes, that we do whatever God asks. That's the kind of prayer Jesus is asking us to pray. It's a bit tricksy because it's more than a prayer. It's a prayer that's going to lead into praxis. And there's a defining term in this passage that bears meditation on. It's the authority title. It's an authority title of God, the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who commands the harvest, and he's the one who commands the harvesters. Jesus could well be speaking of himself. He's certainly speaking of God. He's probably speaking of God, the Trinity, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved, very active in the bringing in of the lost. But it's a title for God. And when we declare allegiance to the Lord of the harvest, we have to say, Lord, we're bound to this. We're binding ourselves to your mission. We're binding ourselves to this prayer that the harvest gets brought in. And yes, Jesus acknowledges there's many, many, many. The job is huge. The workers are few. But he's saying, be one of those workers. And we need to go, oh, Lord, it's too big for us. But we'll obey you. We'll bind ourselves. We'll chain ourselves to this task. Send us wherever you will. And we want to be free to be able to obey the Lord of the harvest. To whom? To where? When and how? He wants to commission us. If we go back to that, if we go to Luke, I think we've just been, let's look at Luke. Luke 10 verse 2. This is the same account. And here we see Jesus goes further. And it says, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Straight after the call to prayer, so Jesus says, bind yourself to this prayer, and then he says, and then go. So he's contracted them, and he's commissioned them, and he says, right, you're praying that, but you have to answer the prayer, and you have to go. There is a part of going, there's a part of putting into practice that is part of you. And with that comes, there's a price. Jesus says, this isn't going to be easy. I'm sending you among the wolves that are ravishing the flock. And I'm not sending you, I'm sending you as a lamb. I'm sending you as one who's vulnerable as well, right into the middle of that, to be an example to the other sheep. If you came and you were just this kind of mighty spiritual warrior like an angel that was impervious to temptation and sin and the brokenness of human experience, you wouldn't be able to save the sheep. I'm sending you out as lambs amongst the sheep. A dangerous assignment, but I'm sending you out so that I can bring them home to my shepherd's heart. What a privilege. And then the word there, send, in that passage means is ekbalo. And the our ek is out, and bellow is where we get the English word ballistic. And it's also one of my favorite words in the Bible. Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out like a ballistic missile. There's an energy in this. There's a launching forth. It's not a wishy-washy, would you perhaps go? It's ekbaro. Boom. He's like, go out. Go out of the power that I'm giving you. And then the other word in there is beautiful, which is go. And that word means to lead oneself, to withdraw, to retire, and to go. And what I want to highlight first of all is that lead oneself. And that's a really beautiful term, because we need to have personal initiative to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Because God has given us free will, the ekbalo is never sticking us in a cannon and pulling the trigger. Jesus puts us in the cannon, and he gives us the trigger cord. He gives us the choice. We have to be willing. We have to be voluntarily say, yes, Lord. Lord of the harvest, I say yes. I'm going to lead myself in cooperation with the partnership of the Holy Spirit. This mission is too difficult. It's a mission impossible. It's too difficult. It will take too much blood, sweat, and tears. As Churchill said to the cabinet, he said, all I can offer you is blood, sweat, and tears. That's not all Jesus offers us. But along the way, there will be blood, sweat, and tears. So he's saying, you have to cooperate. You have to be willing. And one of the beautiful pictures of that, again, into the Second World War, was when the Nazi forces had overrun France, and they had trapped the British forces and some French forces against the British Channel at a place called Dunkirk. The guys were stuck on the beach. There was one jetty. They were trying to get over 350,000 men off the beaches with this one jetty. They were being attacked by Stukas and strafed by Messerschmitts, and the tanks were closing in around them, and they just weren't getting people off the beaches fast enough. But the cry went out to the people of England, another island nation like New Zealand, and all the boaties got into pretty much anything that could float, and they sailed across the British Channel. They braved the storms of the North Atlantic and the attacks by Stukas and Messerschmitts, and they sailed their little boats across, and they rescued 350,000 men to fight another day. It was a miracle. It was a defeat, but it was a miracle that helped Britain carry on the war. But I love the spirit of those people who voluntarily said, regardless of the cost, I'm bound to this thing. I'm going to go across and rescue. Those are our brothers. Those are our fathers. Those are our uncles. We're going to go across and rescue them from the savages of the devil, of the enemy, of the destructive enemy. We'll come back to that a bit later. But if we go back to our Luke passage, there's another beautiful word in there. There's another word for sending. Jesus said, go your way, I am sending you. And that word means it's the Greek apostello, which means to set apart, to be sent out, to go to a place appointed, to allow one to depart, that he may be in a state of liberty. What I want to highlight in that is the being set apart. It's the liberating. And the other term, go, also had an aspect of withdraw. We withdraw. When we go, we always leave. When we are free to go and do something for God, we always let go of something in order to make the space, the time, the resources. There's always going to be a letting go. There's always going to be some kind of sacrifice in order to fulfill the mission of God. And Jesus said that we've got to be willing to be free to obey the command of the Lord of the harvest. And in 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, it says this, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There's that suffering again. The blood, sweat, and tears. Jesus says, there's few. You're a lamb amongst the wolves. This is not an easy assignment. But I'm calling you to a conviction and a compassion for them, and a conviction to it. And it says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And when we are entangled in the wrong stuff, we are not in a state of liberty for the will of God. I mean, this is a key part of being free to do what God wants us to do, just like Nehemiah, and to bring Him pleasure. The Living Bible says, as Christ's soldiers, do not let yourself become tied up in the world's affairs. Then you cannot satisfy the one who enlisted you in the army. Jesus doesn't want us to be entwined in these things so that they hold us back. It doesn't mean that we don't use the things of the world. It doesn't even mean that we don't enjoy the things of the world. But we never let them tie us up so that they've got us, and the Lord of the harvest is saying, do this. And we're going, nah, we can't. So we've got to get free from those things, withdraw, so that we can do. And it's an incredibly rich life. If we go back to Nehemiah, just to relate this to Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah cried, and then he prayed and fasted. And then this chapter says, the Lord put it in my heart. He put it in my heart what I should do. And Nehemiah, we don't know what the inner workings of his heart are exactly. We can't hear exactly what God says. But we heard that God spoke to his heart. God put something into his heart. And from what works out, we know that God put it into his heart for you to go, Nehemiah. You've got this brilliant position of power and influence in the Babylonian court, but I want you to go to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah goes to the king and he says, please send me. And what's interesting, he's thought it through. The king says, how long do you need to go for? And Nehemiah sat down and he thought, I'm going to have to leave my nice safe position, go camping in Jerusalem, but I'm going to have to go. I'm going to go for that period. And I'm going to need these resources. He asked the king for these resources. He works it out. He works out the cost, how much time. He works out the building inventory. He works out the challenges. And he assesses it. And then he makes the choice to obey what God has put into his heart. Isn't that a beautiful term? What God has put into my heart. The human heart is a possible receptacle for the will and the purpose of the God of heaven. Is there space in your heart? Is your heart attentive to what God wants us to do? And many of us are already living in this, but we don't want to miss anything that God wants to put into our heart. And then Nehemiah, when he gets to Jerusalem, as we heard Harry reading this morning, when he gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't stop assessing. He goes and he looks. Now he's heard the report. Now he's seen the extent of it. He's got his feet on the ground. He's right there. And he's seen he's discovering how bad the mess is. Whew. This is quite a job we've got on our hands. But he's heard from God, and his faith remains in God. The other thing he discovers when he steps out to do this is the opposition. That's part of the cost as well. In Nehemiah 2 verse 10, it says this, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Don't you love that term? Israel was in a mess, and someone had come to seek their welfare. Aren't you glad that Jesus is really the first someone who came to seek our welfare? We've got to rescue those guys. But Nehemiah had come in. God loves that. But the enemy was greatly displeased. And guys, I'm going to tell you the fact that we are together as this community in the Wairarapa in New Zealand, at the bottom of the Pacific, on our position in the world, and we're going, Jesus, we're fasting, we're praying, we want to let go so we can grab a hold of what you've got. The enemy is greatly displeased. And he's going to try and throw everything at us, every Stuka, every Messerschmitt, every tank, the opposition that he can muster against us in life circumstances, through what people say, he's going to try and bring that. But we've got to not be put off, because God has put it in our hearts. It goes with the territory, and it's part of counting the cost. But Jesus wants us to count the cost, because he wants us to be committed to this thing. Let's look in Luke chapter 14, 27. It says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. And that's incredible. Again, Jesus speaks about this cost. He says, I want everyone. I'm not forcing anyone to do this. This is the greatest privilege and invitation of your life. But I want you to sit down and count the cost of what I might ask you to do. And then he says, there's nothing that I might not ask you for. Now, Jesus doesn't ask all of us to lay down our life in martyrdom. Jesus doesn't ask all of us to go into a totally impoverished city and live the rest of our lives there with all the disease and the lack and whatever. But there's nothing, there should be nothing in our lives that we say, Lord, not that. We should be willing to give up anything that's holding us back from what it is he wants to put in our hearts, for what it is he has put in our hearts, and we maybe haven't started to walk in. He desires us to have voluntary hearts for all that we do. This mission, it demands complete commitment, and we need to trust God to put that into our hearts. Luke 9 verse 57 says this, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He says, I'm camping. If you want to follow me, do you know what that means? And then to another says, follow me. But he said, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Apparently, Bible interpreters say what this guy was asking was, let me wait till my father dies so that I can be free. So there was something that held him. And we can't have those. Jesus says, you must love me. One of the hardest moments in coming to New Zealand, it's just coming to my heart, was when I had to say goodbye to my 90-year-old father to come to New Zealand. And when I walked away from him, I just cried because I said, Lord, I may not see my father again. Going off to another land. And it was a price. God graciously took me back to spend the last 2 weeks with him. But that's God's grace. But Jesus said there mustn't be anything that we go, that comes before you, God, and your lordship and your harvest. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said, no one who put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. God wants us to be a people who go, we're glued to this thing, we're chained to this thing, and we want to lay down our lives like Jesus laid down our lives. The message says this in verse 62. Jesus said, no procrastination, no backward looks. You can't put God's kingdom off till tomorrow. Seize the day. Living Bible says, but Jesus told him, anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work that I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God. Quite challenging words, eh? I preach them with, I don't know, like reluctance, because it's a huge challenge to me to get to this place, and only by the Holy Spirit. May God help us all. But God gives us his word and the power to live in it. I love the testimony of Paul. We look at Paul and we see all of this playing out just in the same way as with Nehemiah. Acts 22 verse 6 says this, and as I was on the way, I drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw a light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said to him, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. You see the parallels with Nehemiah, what we see in the Nehemiah story. Paul found himself in the presence of Jesus and he's awestruck. The brightness of the light. He knows this is the Lord he's facing. He's been persecuting Jesus. He's been anti-Jesus, anti-Christ, anti-the church. But when he meets with the glory of the presence of Jesus, he knows this is the Lord. But he has two critical questions. The first one is, who are you? And this is a question that every single human being needs to answer. Every single man and woman needs to ask, who is Jesus? And they need to come up with the right answer in order to be saved. Jesus says, I am Jesus. There's a whole lot more to the titles of Jesus, but let's just use that one. Because he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I've come here right to be in your midst, but I am Jesus. What is, we know that Jesus is the Greek for Joshua, Yeshua, and it means God saves. Jesus says, who am I? I am God saves. I am God saves epitomized. I am the God who saves expressed in human flesh, expressed in the human condition. And that is who Jesus is, his work of salvation on the cross, where he paid the price for us, where he paid the penalty of sin that should have been upon us. He took our death upon himself. And then he rose again, triumphant over death, triumphant over sin, triumphant over Satan. That was who I am, Paul. I am the one who went to the cross to save the world. I am God saves, made manifest, standing before you. What are you going to do about it? And the only way we can be saved is by the name of Jesus. The only way we can be saved is putting our faith in the God who saves. And that's what Paul did that day. And it takes a faith in him and a humility of repentance, a renouncing of our sin, and a surrender to his lordship. And that's what every human being needs. Every Christian has had that experience. We've answered the question. He's God who saves. But that, the answer to that question actually then goes on to answer Paul's second question. So as Christians, we choose to follow Jesus. It has more than the ramifications on our salvation. It's not just about our salvation. It's about understanding who Jesus is and how that will impact the way we live. So, as we've said, Jesus is the perfect expression of God who saves. That's all that Jesus was about. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to save the world. That's why he paid such an incredible price. Saving, saving, saving. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. Saving man from its sin. Saving man from the darkness and depravity of the kingdom of darkness, and bringing the kingdom of God into every sphere of the world where Christ has rule and reign and say. Changing the world, yes, but changing the world one heart at a time. God wants to save people from death, from sickness, from depression, from addiction, from damaging habits, from the sin nature, from broken hearts. He wants to save families from being torn apart by fights and petty squabbles. He wants to save children and nations, bringing justice. God is a God who saves. That's who Jesus is. And that comes to the second question, where Paul says, what would you have me do? Jesus, Yeshua, now that I know who you are, we have to ask, Lord, what would you have me do? And we have to ask, what would you have me do with who I am? My gifts, my abilities, my availability, where I am, the place that you've positioned me in, this region, in the neighborhood, in my town, who are my neighbors? Who are my neighbors across the sea? You positioned me at the bottom of the Pacific. Lord, what would you have me do? Who would you have me go to? What would you have me be? And Jesus will inevitably, when he answers that question, he will be extending to us the privilege to be a part of God saves, to be a part of the saving. And he was so committed to this mission that he went to the cross because of his love for those sheep, because the wolf is ravaging them, because he wants to call them home, to save them from the clutches of the enemy and take them home to his heart. Not necessarily up in the sky. Actually, the home, the New Jerusalem, is going to come to earth and it's going to be established on earth, but home to his heart, to a place where people are loved and free from tears and pain and brokenness of sin. And we want to go back, to the Dunkirk story. We're going to look at a little clip from the movie Dunkirk, and then I want to just talk about it. So, like that beach commander, frustrated at just the lack of resources and availability of destroyers or boats to take the people off. And then he looks across and he sees an armada of volunteers, boaties, willing to risk their lives to come and save the entrapped army from the beaches. And he goes, that's home. That's home. They've come to bring them home, back to safety, back to blessing. And that's what Jesus looks out over the world and he's thinking about, bring them home. And guys, we are the boaties. We are the ones that Jesus is so excited about. He says, this is my church, this is my ecclesia, this is my chosen army. The guys I've called to bring the scattered sheep home. What a privilege to be a part of that. And I don't want to be too directive this morning, because we all know it might not, the going might not involve crossing. Nehemiah went 1,500 kilometers. God might not ask us to go that far, but he might ask us to go further. He asked Nehemiah to go for, I don't know, a good number of months. God might not ask us to go for that long, but he might ask us to go for longer. Who knows what he might ask us to do? In symphony and cooperation together with others around us. He might just ask us to cross the boardroom, to cross the classroom or the staff room or the smoko break room and reach out, find an opportunity to share the gospel with an individual. That's how the gospel spreads. 95% of people are saved through a relationship with a Christian, not through crusades or TV or whatever. So what a challenge to each one of us. And we're going to look, next week is going to be, it's all about the power of the body and working together. We have the broad strokes. It's right here in Matthew 28 verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given me." He came forward in the prayer meeting this morning. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the mandate. We have to find, Lord, what is my part? What is the part I have to play in that? Who are my neighbors? Who are those? Who are those you've called me to? Is there a nation you want me to go on an outreach to? Is there a nation that I'm going to support in prayer? Put something in my heart, God. Or stir up that which you've put in my heart. And take me from prayer and initiation into activation and into initiative. Take me, let's be a people of praxis. May God help us this year, both individually and what God chose us to do corporately. What an exciting time to be alive. And what an exciting mission to be a part of. So let's keep the momentum of the prayer and seeking God. And then trust God as He opens the door. Thought it would be good to come around the table. This table speaks of home. This is the King's table. That blood is what Jesus paid for us to be at this table. And for them to be at this table. When we come to this table, let's remember Him. Let's remember our beach commander. Let's remember what's on His heart. And as we fellowship with Him, and as we thank Him for what He's done for us, let Him stir our hearts in light of what we've read in the Word this morning. So just, I'm going to pray, bless the elements. As you come to the, just come to the table in your time, and then we'll sit in quietness. And just as we have communion, let God speak to our hearts. Nehemiah said, "What God had put into my heart." What an incredible thing that our hearts can be the receptacle of such treasure. The desires of God. And then let's ask God to help us be a people of praxis.